told you guys, but I really liked that combination. I think the thing that it struck in my heart the most is you sing a song like 10,000 Reasons, and you're like, oh, that's a lot of reasons. And then you realize, oh, but if there's grace to trust him more, then there's 11,000 and 12,000. It just keeps going. There's no end to it. And to be able to have all of eternity to trust and glorify him is an amazing thing, isn't it? This morning, if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn with me to the book of James. We're working our way through this book. And this week we come in chapter 4 to verses 11 through 17. And just to give a little context before I read it, so we just finished up last week talking about this idea of how we can end up saying things that are not very helpful. And what ends up happening is we have these quarrels, these fights. And he says the reason you have these fights is because you're messed up, right? So that's the easy way to put it. Why does church have problems? Because we're in it and we mess things up. And yet, James is a very practical book. And so as we come to this last section here in this chapter, he's still continuing this idea. If you think through it, you'll probably realize that oftentimes when we have quarrels, we say things that aren't good. And that's where he's going to pick us up this morning and say, how should we deal with that? Practically speaking, how is it that we speak to each other in a way that doesn't cause quarrels? And then he's going to continue on and talk about some other things. And if you put all the things in this section together, what you find out is sometimes we're confused about what we have control over. Sometimes we think we can't control what we say, and we can control other things that we have no control over. And so what he's going to do practically for us is help reorient us around what do we actually have control over? What should we focus our time on, and what should we leave to the Lord? So let me read the text for us this morning, and then we'll pray, and then we'll work our way through this part of it. James 4, starting in verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now. You who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make some profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What's your life? You're like a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Let's take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, as James points so often to this idea of humble obedience and the way in which what we say and think and do is a reflection of our heart's attitude towards you and others. I pray even for myself this morning as I bring the word that you would allow me to be in humble obedience to your word, that I would speak words that bring life, your glorious life, to those of us who get to hear it. And Lord, I pray for us as a body, as a congregation, that you would help us to grow in what it looks like to live out our Christian life in such a way that there is no doubt in anyone's mind that we are yours and that we trust you. So Lord, we pray you would do work now in our hearts by your Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So he starts off saying, hey, you got all these quarrels. It's an issue because you tend to say things you shouldn't say. So he says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. What is speaking evil? Is speaking evil just saying anything negative? No, the word behind this speaking of evil is slander. It's that idea of saying something about someone that's not true. I think another way to look at that would be this. When we speak evil, we're speaking something that is not true. And what is true? God's word. So if we speak against a brother or sister in a way that is not in line with the word of God, we are speaking evil to them. It's a very different way than most of us think through when we're like, don't speak evil, okay, I won't say bad things. Well, no, it's more than just not saying bad things. It's actually making sure that what comes out of our mouth is in line with what God would say about someone. If you go all the way back to Genesis 3 and the fall, you'll see that evil speech causes problems, right? So in Genesis 3, 1 through 4, it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he says to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden? The woman says to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you should not eat the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Why was what the serpent said evil? Because God had said you would, and the serpent said you wouldn't. He spoke against what God had said, and therefore he was speaking evil to the woman. He was saying something about God that God did not say. He was saying something about people's interactions with the world that God had made that God did not say. She actually made a mistake too. She said, you can't touch it. And actually, God hadn't said that. But of course, the serpent being evil is not going to remind her, well, that's not quite what he said. He's more than willing to let the error slide and then just add to it. So we need to look at this idea of when we say, do not speak evil against one another, what does God say about a brother or sister in Christ? Well, even that term itself is something that is said, right? If someone is in Christ, we call them brother or sister. Why? Because a fellow Christian is someone who is now a family member of God. He or she is now a child of God. And since if I'm a child of God and you're a child of God, that makes us brothers and sisters. And so even how we address one another is a reflection of the reality of what God is doing in the life of a believer. Even in James here, he uses brothers a lot. He refers to beloved. John does a lot in his letters. In other words, highlighting the fact that we are a people who are greatly loved by God. Throughout Scripture, there are tons of passages where God says something is true of his people. And for us to come along and say, no, that's not true, is to do exactly what the serpent did in Genesis 3. Paul felt this tension in the early church too. In 2 Corinthians 12:20, Paul's speaking to that church and he says, I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Lest you think this issue was just something that James was dealing with, well, Paul says basically the same thing. The church always struggles with this idea of how do we speak to one another? Do we speak truthfully? Do we speak lovingly to one another? Or as he gives his list here, are we engaging in those things? Are we speaking evil to one another because we're not in line with what God has to say? Now, it'd be nice to stop there, and we probably could just dwell on that for a while and find that there's lots of good application for us on a regular basis. But James pushes this to another level because he wants us to understand something at the root of speaking evil, speaking against God's word to somebody that's deeper than we might think. And so he continues, the one who speaks evil against a brother, or another way to word that, he says, or judges a brother, speaks evil against the law and judges the law. He says, if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. So we got to look at this for a second. I mean, I think for the vast majority of the world, probably the biggest verse that they know from the Bible is not John 3:16 anymore. It's Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Right? There's a high understanding that, like, Christians cannot say anything about anybody because that's judgmental. And so when James comes along here and uses the term judge, we need to understand what is he actually saying here. And he's using it in the context here of speaking evil against a brother. If you speak evil against a brother, you're judging them. And then he says that's a big problem because now you're judging the law. So let's figure out how he makes this connection, because this is important to understand in terms of how we're going to speak to each other. When God's word says something about someone and we say something different, we are now saying, I know what you are better than God knows what you are. Because God said it, but I'm saying something different about you. Do you see why that's evil? Because now I'm saying I stand in judgment. I determine who you are. I determine what you're about, not God and his word. And so now, as James rightly says, you're now not just speaking evil against a brother, you're judging God's law. You've made yourself out to be the one who can determine what someone or who someone is. When we say things that don't align with God's word, we become their judge rather than allowing God to be their judge through his word. We act like we can decide which parts of God's law we want to apply to us and others and which ones we don't. And according to this, since there's only one lawgiver and one judge, he is the only one who has the right to determine those things. And before you get bent out of shape and go, well, wait a minute, is it okay for that to happen? I mean, to put all that authority in one person, isn't that rather risky? Well, it would be if it wasn't God. You put that much authority in anyone else's hands, and it is a disaster. The only reason it is good that there is only one lawgiver and judge, God, is because God is perfect. In all his perfections, all his holiness, all his goodness, everything that is true because he is true. He doesn't say something and go, boy, I hope I can back that up. Everything he says is true. So if he says something about you like, you are my child, it means you are his child. Can anyone else say otherwise? No. Neither height nor depth nor breadth nor anything can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Continuing on into Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the Christian, what God says about you is what is true. When you feel like everyone else is saying something else to you, go back to this passage in James and then start reading your Bible. Read the promises of who God says you are and love them, because they're true. So this passage is saying in itself that when we say something other than what God says about somebody, it's evil, because God is the one who determines what is true and what isn't. So we do not control the word of God. It says if you try to do that, you're acting like the judge, and you're not. You're supposed to be a doer of the law. So we don't seek to control the word of God. We seek to live under the word of God. We are followers of God's word, not judges of God's word. But what we do control is our words, right? We can't change what God says. He said it, and it's true, and we got to deal with it, whether we're comfy with it or not. But we can determine whether or not we speak evil. We can determine whether or not we say things that are in line with God's word. So now we have a new standard by which to judge our speech, according to this passage in James. It's not just try not to be mean. It's speak to someone the very truth of God that they need to hear. Now, sometimes that truth can be hard to hear because God says things about us that we don't always like, too. You know, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What do you mean I'm a sinner? Not everybody likes to hear that. But again, if God said it, it's true. So therefore, we can speak it true, and we're not being evil to say that. Which gets me back to the Matthew 7 passage that everybody loves so much, judge not lest ye be judged. It's not saying, Christians can never say, God's word says this is true. God's word says this about whatever topic he speaks to, and that's true. And if someone is not in line with God's word, are coming alongside and saying, that one doesn't line up, is not being the judge. It is declaring what the word of God says and saying, you got to go to his word because he ultimately is the one you have to answer to. So I can think, feel, whatever I want on any given topic, but what matters most is not what I think or feel. It's what the word of God says, and then how do I respond to that? So again, don't control the word of God. We respond to it, and we do control our words. We make sure that they line up with what God says. Then he continues. Verse 13, addressing another group of people. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. You can't do that. Why? Is it that people can't make plans to go somewhere where there's financial opportunity and make money? I mean, surely there were people that thought last year during the pandemic, hey, I could put a little money in the market right now, it's really low, and I'd come out ahead on this thing. Is that wrong to say? Well, much like you don't know how the markets are going to go on any given day, it's your best guess. You don't know the future. You cannot control tomorrow. I would even go so far as to say this. If you say to me, after church today, I'm going home to eat lunch, I would say, really? Are you sure about that? 100% sure that you're going to make it out of here in your vehicle all the way back home and have lunch. Nothing is going to happen to you on the way. You're positive. Because the reality is you can't be. As he says, your life is like a mist that's here for a little time and vanishes. You can't even make sure you stay alive to get home. What are you telling that you're going to go do this, that, or the other thing? Especially in his context here. Like we're going to say we're going to go travel here and spend a year there and do something. You can't guarantee what you're going to do 5 minutes from now. So you do not control the future. However, you can trust in the one who does. Proverbs 16:9 words it this way. It says, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Reminds me, there's a gospel song I love. Order my steps in your word, dear Lord. And the whole song is just this declaration that everything around can change, but if you're ordering my steps, then I'm good. I can handle all of this stuff because you're good. So again, James here is highlighting for us what he has been highlighting all along. There has to be humility in the heart of the Christian towards things they have no control over. To say you're going to do something and not say, as verse 15 says, what you ought to do, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. I love the way it doesn't just say, hey, Ada, if Jesus wills, today or tomorrow we'll go into such a town, spend a year there and make money. He doesn't just rephrase the exact thing with a if the Lord wills in front. It acknowledges something much deeper. If the Lord wills, we will live and then go do such and such. And I think that's important for us to understand. Don't get ahead of ourselves here. It is very humbling to set all of your plans before God. Where should I live? What should my job be? Who should I marry? What should I spend my money on? When and where should I retire? I mean, these are all questions that throughout a life stage somebody might ask. And the moment we try to answer them on our own, we can end up living somewhere we shouldn't, working a job we shouldn't be in, married to someone we should have never married, spending our money on things that don't really matter, and thinking that retirement, doing whatever it is we've chosen to do, is the best thing when really we've just wasted 20 years of our lives. I look at it this way on a larger scale. When I was single, I could say, I'm planning on doing such and such today. If I want to go out and go for a run, I could do that. Not that I did that often. If I decided I wanted to go somewhere and meet up with some friends, I could do that. Then I got married. And I can no longer just say, I'm just going to go do whatever I want. I have to check and make sure, like, is this okay? Will this fit in with our schedule? Because it's no longer just my schedule, right? If you're married, your head should kind of be going, I get that. If it doesn't, talk to your spouse about this, okay? In the same way that it would be foolish of me to make plans without consulting my closest earthly partner in everything, Melissa, how much more foolish would it be for me to make plans without consulting with the God of the universe who made, sustains, and keeps me? And yet so often we don't look at it that way. God's just in the background somewhere. There if we need him that we can call out and ask. The humbling part is to say, I am not my own. I was bought with a price. And therefore, everything that I seek to do the way he would have me do it. Does that slow you down in life? Maybe. Is that a bad thing? I don't think so. Sometimes we can get going so fast, we run right by warning signs that we should see. But if we're slowed down enough to say, okay, God, what should I do here? And you seek him in prayer over it. And sometimes it's a big issue and you got prayer and fasting and the whole nine yards. Like, you really got to set aside time. Other times it's more in the moment than that. It reestablishes your focus on a regular basis. So James is being really practical here. You want to live the Christian life well. Put yourself in a position where you cannot easily ignore God all the time. By seeking his will on what you do, if the Lord wills, we'll do this, that, or the other thing. Now we're putting ourselves in a position where we can be in connection with him regularly. There's nothing we're doing that we're keeping him out of. Does that therefore mean that you can't plan? I mean, I don't control the future. I don't know what's going to happen, so I'm just going to wing it. Whatever God brings along, he brings along, and I'll just flow with it. Well, that sounds nice, except for the fact that God gave you a brain. And he really gifted you to be able to think. Part of the great thing about being made in the image of God is that you have the capability to think. And to give that up is just a waste. So, back to the Proverbs passage 16:9, the heart of the man plans his ways. The proverb does not say, and that's wrong. It just adds to it, but the Lord establishes his steps. So it's not that we don't plan, but all of our plans are contingent on God. Let me say that again. All of our plans are contingent on God. There's nothing that comes along that you're like, I can do that regardless of what God says. He gives to his creatures life and breath and every good thing. Whew. Okay. Do I plan on breathing? Yep. Is that contingent upon God? Yep. Because if God says, now's your time, you're gone. If he says, it's not your time, you'll breathe. It's that basic. Why do I feel this is so important? Why is James so focused on this in a passage that's been dealing with humility and all this stuff? Why is he so focused on this idea of the future for a few verses? Couldn't he have just skipped over that and put in some little phrase about how, you know, God's good all the time and all the time God's good. Move on. Why do you focus us here? Because I believe that it is the general temptation of the Christian to want to control more than they can. It has been the temptation of humanity all along to want to be their own God, to make the self-determining things on their own. Adam and Eve did it, and everybody after them has continued to do it. And so James comes along and says, practically speaking, we can't ignore this. We can't ignore that innate desire we have to think not just more highly of ourselves than we ought to, but think of ourselves as more sufficient, self-sufficient than we ought to. The Christian life is actually one of acknowledging that I need. I mean, we haven't always treated that way in the church. We'll acknowledge that. Sometimes people have needs and we're like, too much for us to handle. And honestly, it probably is too much for us to handle a lot of times, which is why it's good we have God, because we can't handle everything on our own. But the church, of all places, should be the place where you can say, I need, and we can say, yep, and let me walk with you and Christ to meet that need. Because we not only can acknowledge the fact that we're a needy people, we can acknowledge the fact that we have an all-sufficient God. We can put those two things together in a way that no one else can. Either people try to be self-sufficient and deny that they have need, or they just focus on their need and don't have any idea of how the hope of how to answer the question of how do I deal with my need. For the Christian, we don't look to control what's coming, but we do look to say, whatever it is, God will see me through it. So when we say, if the Lord wills, verse 15, we will live and do this or that, what we are really acknowledging is that you, Heavenly Father, have all of it in your hand. And I trust you enough that the plans I'm making, I sought you in their making. And I know that if it's the way it's supposed to work out, it'll work out in its actions. And if you throw me a curveball and it has to go somewhere else, I'm ready for that too, because I've left it all with you. I didn't plan it on my own and then leave it to you and say, fix the mess. I didn't not plan it and then try to take it all back later on. It's all yours all the time. I'm just working as much as I can with you through this process of me trying to live the Christian life well. So, we don't control the word of God. We seek to live under it. We do control our words. We don't control the future, but we can trust in the one who does. And then in the last two verses, he kind of gives the contrast to it again in saying, what we should control is our responses to things around us. So you can't necessarily control what's going to happen, but you can control your response to what's going to happen. This is a powerful thing in conflict. If you come at a situation, you can never say, you made me do that. Now, they can do some horrible things, but they can't make you respond a certain way. You, in light of the Holy Spirit in and at work in you, if you're a brother or sister in Christ, respond the way you want to. For the non-Christian, they do the same thing. It's just they don't have that Holy Spirit helping them want different things. We can control our responses to the things around us. And so he says, right now, for the people he's writing to, verse 16, you boast in your arrogance. As if you can actually say these things, as if you're self-sufficient. You act like you know what's going on. He says all such boasting is evil. We can't live like we don't need God. That's arrogance to the highest level. Not only in the planning, but in the execution. If we get done something and our response is, I did it, it's actually a bad response. Not because it's wrong, you did do it, but it's an incomplete answer. Because why? Well, I work with all the power and strength that God supplies. So when I do something, it's not me, but Christ who lives in me. So if something good happens, I can't just go and say, I did that. I have to be able to point to God and say, praise the Lord that I was even able to do that and that that was a blessing to somebody. He deserves the praise for that, because if it were left to me, I wouldn't have been a blessing to you. But if he works through me, then what I did is good because of him. If we boast as if we did it ourselves, that's the height of arrogance. And lastly, in terms of controlling our responses, we decide what we're going to do with the information we have. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it's sin. So there are different ways that we can sin. We can do things we are not supposed to do. Don't do this, don't do that, and we do it anyhow. That's a sin of what they call commission. We committed a sin. We actively did something we weren't supposed to do. But James is highlighting the other side of sin, which is called a sin of omission, when we omit doing something that we know we should do. So he says, if you know what the right thing is to do and you do nothing, you fail to act the way you should, for you, that's sin too. So your responses to situations have to be determined by what you know is the right thing to do. Now, you can be misinformed. You cannot understand something in Scripture or not have read something in Scripture or not seen connections between different parts of Scripture, and you can choose something wrong because you were uninformed. And James doesn't really get on you for that. He did say earlier, if you need wisdom, seek it and God will give it to you. Wisdom to put all these things together and actually apply it to your life. But that's not the only area we struggle in. It's not as if the only time we sin is because of ignorance. Sometimes we know what's right to do, and we just don't want to do it. And James says, that's sin. Now that can be hard, because throughout our lives, there are a lot of things that are challenging for us to do. For some people, the idea of speaking publicly is more frightening than death. And so the idea of standing before people, even if it's just one of them, and talking to them about the gospel and their need of Christ is frightening. But God says, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all I've commanded you. So we know the Great Commission says, go and do this. Go and tell people about Jesus. Go help form them into disciples of Christ, followers of him. So now, for that person, and I would kind of put myself in that category a little bit too. Surprisingly, I don't mind public speaking, but I find it hard sometimes to share the gospel with a complete stranger. Now I know what's right. I have Matthew 28. The question is, how am I going to respond to it? I can control my response. I can say, but it's too much to ask, Lord. Or I can say, I need help. Is there someone that I know that's really good at sharing the gospel? Maybe I'll go around with them, and seeing them do it well will help encourage me to do it. I know that for me was a huge help. There was a pastor friend of mine, Jeremy Crow, who is fantastic at sharing the gospel. Every sermon he preaches, you feel like it was just geared towards the idea that you need Jesus and I want to introduce him to you. Like, that's just the way he is. And went out with him. We walked around the neighborhood and he would just walk up to people. Hey, how can I pray for you? Can I tell you about Jesus? And it was amazing because after he did it half dozen times, I'm like, okay, I think I could do it. And he'd be like, okay, start in. If you get lost, I'll help you. And I knew he was there with me, and then it got easier and easier to the point where then I could just walk up to someone and say, hey, how can I pray for you? Where are you at with Jesus right now? Made it a whole lot easier to do. I acknowledged the fact that I was lacking in something that I knew I was supposed to do, and rather than consign myself to a sin of omission, I had to reach out for the help I needed to be able to do what God called me to do. Brothers and sisters, that's a small picture of why it's good that we're a church body. If you had to do everything on your own, whether you liked it or not, you would not do a lot of things that God has called you to do. But when a brother or sister can come alongside you and walk with you through the hard thing that you don't want to do, it's amazing how much you can accomplish. And God knew that, and so he set up church to be able to be a local expression of his body as a way to hold one another up through the hard things. I use evangelism as an example, but the fact of the matter is there's tons of areas in our lives that we can look to say, I'm not doing anything wrong, but am I not doing what's right? Have I settled for something second best? Have I settled for good, but not God's best for me? Is there something he's called me to do that I know is the right thing to do and I haven't done it? Again, we can control our responses to the things around us. We can decide whether or not God's word is going to be something that brings about obedience in us or whether we're going to reject it. So, where does this passage leave us? Where do we go from here as a congregation, as an individual for each of us? One, evaluate what you think you can control. Just spend some time giving honest consideration to what you think you can control. If you really want a fun thing, take a little piece of notebook paper, cut it in half, put control, not control. Try to list all the things you control and the things you don't control. If you sit down in light of the Word of God, like you just open up James and look through it, you will find there are very few things on the control side and a whole bunch on the not control side. Rejoice in that. Why? Because we're not good enough to be in control. But God is. And so all those things that we don't control that he does, we can celebrate because someone who knows what they're doing is going to deal with this. It's a glorious thing to not be in control. Secondly, look at your life and say, where have I been okay with speaking towards brothers and sisters in ways that don't line up with the Word of God? This one might be a little trickier because sometimes it can get in subtle ways. But asking ourselves that question, when I speak not just to but about a brother or sister in Christ, is what I am saying about them line up with what God says about them? Or do we make snide comments and belittle and things like that that we really shouldn't be doing? And then thirdly, looking at the idea of planning. As we move forward as a church, we're coming out of this COVID thing, hopefully within the next few months, hopefully, we'll reach a point where we can forge ahead in ways that we've been somewhat restricted in up to this point. Now, I will say we've tried to shift and handle and keep the gospel ministry flowing during this time. It's not like we just sat on our hands. But we have the opportunity as we re-engage with people in a way that we're more used to, if nothing else, we can make plans on how that's going to work. We can make plans for our church. How are we going to reach out? How are we going to do discipleship? How are we going to structure our church? How are we going to look towards the future in all these things? And ask ourselves a question, are we committed to saying, if the Lord wills? Do we as a church body thoroughly commit to say God is sovereign and he determines our plans? Our steps will be directed by him. If so, get excited. Because if God's directing us in his sovereign goodness, and we make plans in light of him and seeking his input and his direction and his strength to do it, and he comes through and blesses that because it's what he wants to accomplish, oh, it's amazing what he could accomplish. I don't think you and I could dream big enough to dream what he could accomplish. And so we don't need to approach the next part of the year here with a sense of fear of, will it ever be this? Will it ever be that? But instead, we can approach with a sense of confidence that said, God can do all things. We can trust that he can use us to accomplish more than we could ask or imagine. So I want us to pray along those lines this morning. I want us to take time here to pray. You may be in the camp where you're like, okay, I need you to spend some time praying about where my heart's at with God. Do that. Please don't neglect that. But then also, if there's time available, and maybe you've kept your list short with God recently of things that you need to be talking to him about sin-wise, then come at it from the perspective of, Lord, will you help us think your thoughts after you? Will you help us to plan and strategize in such a way that we get to see your blessing here in our lives, in our church, in our community in the months ahead? So let's go to the Lord and ask him for that, and then I'll close this in prayer in a little bit.